So if you are new to North Peace Church or just new watching online, we are diving back into our series on the minor prophets. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of picture of where we've been. May of 2019, we began a series called Forgotten Prophets, looking at the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And the reason that we called it Forgotten Prophets is that lots of people that I've talked to, and even me, myself, we as Christians tend to not spend a lot of time in the minor prophets for a couple of reasons. Either it's super confusing, or there's stuff in here that we just go, oh man, how do I make sense of that? And there's a lot of talk about judgment or wrath or God's anger, and we kind of tend to stay away from passages like that. And so we as a church said, well, let's actually spend some time walking through these great smaller books at the end of the Old Testament. And so we have looked at the first six: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. And now from this Sunday until Advent, do you realize it's only 9 weeks till the first Sunday of Advent? That's just crazy. But we're going to look at Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and then we'll spend time on a series for Christmas. So that being said, Nahum chapter 1, starting in verse 1. So it says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." So we already have to stop. This already in verse 1, this is a fascinating book of the Bible right out of the gate. Because right away I want you to notice, who is this prophecy for? It's for Nineveh. And that's quite interesting, because most often prophetic books of the Bible are addressed to God's people, Israel, more often than not. I mean, sometimes God uses his prophets to address foreign nations. So if you remember when we went through the book of Obadiah was a prophecy given to the nation of Edom, not to Israel. But more often than not, God raises up prophets to speak to his own people about judgment and repentance and things of that nature. But here, we're told in the very first verse, this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. Now, the word oracle is really fascinating. It literally in Hebrew means burden. So Nahum starts by saying the burden, a burden concerning Nineveh. Now, what other prophetic book of the Bible was about Nineveh? Do you remember? It was the book of Jonah, right? And we've studied Jonah, but the book of Jonah takes place somewhere in the middle of the 8th century BC. And it really is an unbelievable story of the Bible. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and we know he goes quite reluctantly after actually fleeing, and he preaches a message that in Hebrew is 5 words long, and what are we told? The entire city of Nineveh repents, even the animals, it says, which is just funny. Like, Jonah preaches a really lousy sermon, and everybody, 120,000 people, repent and turn back to God. Now, the book of Nahum then takes place somewhere in the middle of the 7th century, about 100 years after the events of Jonah. So we have to keep in mind, Nahum is kind of like the sequel to Jonah. And it's meant to be the sequel, but also a contrast to the book of Jonah, because the message is almost different. So who were the Ninevites? This will be helpful to kind of frame up a bit of who they were, to understand why on earth Nahum would be addressing them. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh, at that time, it was the largest city in the world. So think about that. Jonah tells us that there was 120,000 people, and we kind of view that as, I mean, that's not a huge metropolis, right? I think I looked up, I think Taiwan is the biggest city in the world. It's got 30-something million people. If I remember correctly. But this was, at that time, this was the biggest city in the world, 120,000 people, and it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria was the most dominant empire up until that point. Like, up until the Assyrian Empire, the world had never seen a nation like Assyria. Yeah, Egypt was powerful, but Egypt pales in comparison to how much of a powerhouse Assyria was. So here, look at this map of Assyria. Hopefully you can see that. In the dark green, that was the Assyrian border at 824 BC. And the lighter green was how far they expanded their borders up until 671 BC. So I'm not good at math, but that's like, what, 140 years? In like 140, 50 years, look at how much they conquered in that short amount of time. And I mean, if you can see in the yellow, there's poor little Judah in the yellow, just completely surrounded by Assyria. And then if you look kind of at the top, you might be able to see the red dot. That's where Nineveh is, the capital city. Now, here's what's really interesting about the Assyrian Empire. So you're going to get a bit of history and why Nahum prophesied against them. The Assyrians were one of the cruelest, vilest, most horrendous, evil empires the world had ever known. Even to this day, they were just absolutely brutal in what they did. Which is why they were able to expand quite rapidly. They had a massive military, and they were just ruthless. There are historical accounts of them skinning people alive, hanging their skin on the tents as like trophies and on the walls of their cities. There are accounts of them impaling people on spears, torturing people, beheading them, burning them alive. They would actually mutilate their captives. They were just awful, awful people. So in their palaces, they would have what are called reliefs, which are basically murals, right? If you could think, if you walk down the hallway of the palace coming to the king's throne room, on either side would be these reliefs, these murals depicting all of their conquests. So here's some of them. I don't know if you can tell, but the people who are like sideways are being skinned alive. So that's great art for your palace, just awful. And so that shows, you can, if you look closely, you can see knives, and they're starting to kind of skin their enemies alive. You can go to the next picture. This was on their reliefs, people impaled on spears. You can go to the next one, and this shows their kings kind of, you know, conquering beasts, and there's a lion there, and they're killing, just to show how strong and powerful they were. So not only were they just immensely cruel, but they actually thought that that was a good thing. They prided themselves on how cruel they were, and they would brag about how horrendous they were and the things that they would do. So here's a quote from Shalmaneser the second. He was one of the emperors of Assyria. He said, "A pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burnt up in flames." Right? Here's Shalmaneser's Tuesday night. This is what he did. Look at Ashurnasirpal II. This is what he said. "I built a pillar over against his city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, and some upon the pillar on stakes I impaled, and others I fixed to stakes around about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon my walls. I cut off the limbs of the high officers of the high royal officers who had rebelled." It just sounds so nonchalant, doesn't it? And this was recorded on an Assyrian tablet. This is him recording what he did. Esarhaddon was an emperor. This is how he views himself. "I am powerful. I am all powerful. I'm a hero. I'm a gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnified. I am without equal among all kings, the chosen one of Ashur, Nabu, and Marduk," which were their gods. So I tell you all of this just to give you a sense of what this nation was all about. It was a very powerful and a very wicked nation. And Assyria remained at the peak of its power until 640 BC when historians give a few reasons why. They overextended themselves and kind of spread out their military, which actually weakened them. And then Ashurnasirpal, their emperor, died, and he was replaced by a really lousy leader. And so the Assyrian empire began to decline, and the book of Nahum, what we're going to study, was written somewhere between 660 and 630 BC, like right when Assyria is starting to wane, its power is declining. And if you read history, the city of Nineveh fell in 612 BC, And the nation of Babylon then becomes the next powerhouse. And the Assyrian Empire is wiped off of the face of the earth. And that isn't that so history, right? We're the most powerful nation in the world and wiped off, and the next one rises up. Actually, so much so that if you read accounts from some battles that took place in the 300s, battles took place on where Nineveh used to be, and neither side realized that they were fighting on a former greatest city in the world. No one remembered Nineveh, wiped off the face of the earth. So this great dominant powerhouse of an empire just obliterated. So I'm hoping to just paint this picture, right? This is the context of Nahum. God raises up a prophet. He says, I want you to prophesy against the nation of Assyria because of their bloodshed and their brutality and their violence and their evil. And so God, we're going to see, he pronounces these oracles, these burdens of judgment on Nineveh. But I want you to remember history. This is what's so fascinating. God, 100 years earlier, showed incredible grace and mercy to Nineveh. Don't forget that, right? He sends Jonah and the entire city repents and God shows grace to them. And now 100 years later and they're worse than they were before, and God is essentially saying, I gave you time, I gave you mercy, and now your time is up. All right, so all that for verse 1. Here's what else is fascinating. Verse 1 says, a burden, literally that's the word, a burden concerning Nineveh. But do you know what Nahum's name means in Hebrew? And it's so good. It means comforter. Isn't that so good? That is so ironic, and that is so great about the Bible. Because why? Why would God raise up a man whose name literally means comfort to pronounce this burden of doom for Nineveh? Because if you remember the map, right? Judah is completely surrounded by Assyria. This oracle would be incredibly comforting to them, right? They would have heard this prophecy against the greatest threat that they faced at that time, and they would have taken great comfort in that. And so some of us might go, is it okay to take comfort in a message about destruction for another nation? But think about that. Lots of times we've done that. When the news came out that Hitler had died and the Nazi regime in Germany had fallen, the world celebrated. A great evil has been conquered. So that is what Judah would have heard, and they would have taken incredible comfort in these words. So, Nahum, a burden concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of the comforter of Elkosh. Isn't that good? Verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So, just pause here for a moment, because what we have in these first 8 verses is just an unbelievable description of God. And Nahum uses these just crazy descriptions of creation and how creation interacts with God, you know, physically coming in judgment. So look at how God is described in verse 2. He's a jealous and avenging God. And when the word jealous is used, it's not how you and I use the word jealous. Right? My neighbor got a new truck, and I'm really jealous because I want a new truck. That's not how the word is used. God's jealousy is that his own honor would be maintained. The Bible talks lots about God is jealous for his own glory. And the reason is any departure from wholehearted submission to God only brings chaos into the world. right? So it's actually a good thing that God is jealous for his own honor and glory, because that is what has best interest for his creation in mind. Because look, since Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and how has that turned out for humanity? Awful. Anytime we say, yeah, we want our own glory and we want our own honor, it just goes really bad. So it's actually a good thing that God is jealous for his own honor. So Nahum says God is jealous and avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his enemies and he keeps wrath for them. And it's here that most people think, man, I gotta go read something in the New Testament now, right? You're like, this is just too heavy, right? I want to go read where God's love and he loves everybody. And we're going to get in a minute to how we actually hold these attributes of God in tension. Because even look at the very next verse, verse 3, right? God is vengeful, he's wrathful. And then he says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And so you go, is God bipolar? Like, what's happening here? He's vengeful, he's wrathful. He's storing up wrath for his enemies, but he's slow to anger. And you go, well, what's happening here? Now, keep in mind, think about Nineveh itself. Was God slow to anger to the Ninevites? Yeah, absolutely. Right? He showed them grace. He gave them a chance to repent. Actually, do you know where Nineveh is first mentioned in the Bible? Genesis 10. Nineveh existed for thousands of years, and God just slowly gave them opportunity to repent, and he was slow to anger, but finally he says, okay, I've given you enough time. Now, God being slow to anger, it accounts for the apparent delay from Judah's perspective, which allowed Assyria to act in such lustful freedom, because everyone in Judah would go, God, why are you delaying destroying Assyria? And Nahum's reminding them, remember, God is slow to anger. And then you have this just unbelievable description of creation responding to God's coming in judgment. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. Remember Mount Sinai, when the storm, thunder and lightning is the presence of God. The clouds are the dust of his feet. So if you can imagine walking down a dirt road and you're kind of kicking up the dust, Nahum is saying, yeah, that's God walking, and the clouds are the dust from him walking upon the earth. God rebukes the sea and dries it up. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and Bashan and Carmel were really fertile lands. And so when God comes, well, they just all wither up. The bloom of Lebanon withers. And if you know the Bible, oftentimes Lebanon is talked about for how fertile it was, right? The cedars of Lebanon is often in the Psalms. It talks about how beautiful the trees were that came from Lebanon, and Nahum says, well, when God comes, Lebanon's just going to wither up. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves. And then the question is given, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Rocks are just broken in pieces before him. So who can stand before God coming in judgment? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, no one can stand. But remember, this is addressed to Assyria. Assyria was very prideful. And they're the most powerful nation on the earth at this time. And if you remember, they openly mocked Yahweh. In 2 Kings 18, Assyria is right at the gates of Jerusalem. And the spokesman for the king who would be in the battle, and literally he would speak, you know, my words are the king's words. This is what he said to the people of Jerusalem. He says, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord, Yahweh, should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Essentially, what Assyria thought was, who's Yahweh? Yahweh's just some other god that we're going to conquer, right? None of the other lands, their gods couldn't save them, so Yahweh can't save you. Assyria is more powerful than Yahweh. And yet, look at what Nahum is saying. Who can stand before God? Like, really, Assyria, you want to stand before the God where the hills literally melt and rocks are broken in half and the mountains quake and the earth heaves as he comes? Really, you think that you can stand? Like, essentially, Nahum is saying, you know, buckle up, Assyria. Like, you think that you're so great. Look who's coming against you. And then in verse 7, there's a contrast again, right? The Lord is good. Isn't that so amazing? Like, here's all these descriptions of God's power, and yet it's almost as if Nahum is saying, but don't think that God's evil, because he's so powerful and so awesome, and he's a judge. Don't think that he's evil. In verse 7, he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So Nahum is saying, if you trust in God, he is a refuge to you. He's a stronghold. God is good. He's not evil. But for those who defy God and are violent and oppressive and insolent, well, there's coming a day where that overflowing flood is going to take over you. So verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They're consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. Sound familiar? Who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So in verses 9 to 15, there's almost this back and forth. And it can be somewhat confusing because God speaks to Nineveh, but then he also speaks to Judah, and it kind of jumps back and forth. So verse 9, you know, what do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Basically, God is saying to Judah, hey, Assyria is not going to rise up against you again, right? And we know that they didn't. Assyria was wiped out, and they never caused issues for Judah again. Verse 10 and 11, they are entangled thorns, drunkards, consumed as stubble. That's describing the men of Nineveh. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Most scholars think Nahum is addressing the kings, either Shalmaneser or Ashur-nasirpal II, these emperors of Assyria. Verse 12, though they're at full strength and many will be cut down, and many they will be cut down. God is basically saying he's not going to wait till Assyria is weak. He's going to come in and just start cutting them down while they're at full strength. Verses 12 and 13, though I've afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I'll break his yoke from off of you and burst your bonds apart. So God's speaking to Judah now. He says, though I've afflicted you, and what he means is through Assyria, though I've afflicted you, I'm not going to afflict you anymore. And he doesn't mean forever, right? Because Babylon came and they took Judah into exile. But he says, I'm not going to afflict you anymore through Assyria. They won't. I'm going to break that yoke off of you. Verse 14, no more shall your name be perpetuated. Cut off the carved images and metal images. I'll make your grave, for you are vile. Again, most scholars think God is addressing the king of Assyria. His name won't be perpetuated. Here's what's so fascinating. Assyrian texts have shown us that every king that died, he would bring whatever, the son or the next ruling king, and he would say, almost literally, make sure my name is perpetuated. And look what God says. Your name's not going to be perpetuated anymore. And all your idols, your metal images, they'll just be wiped out. And how terrifying is that? God says, I'm going to be the one that digs your grave. That's terrifying. And then verse 15, God speaks to Judah again. On the mountains, someone is bringing good news, right? Publishing peace. And the good news is, hey, Assyria is going to be overthrown. Now keep your feasts, fulfill your vows. Never again, right, will the worthless pass through you. So he means Assyria. Never again is Assyria going to come and pass through you. They're going to be entirely cut off. So there is a lot of judgment and wrath and heaviness in chapter 1. And like I said earlier, we read things like, you know, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. and keeps wrath for his enemies. And I think lots of times, maybe this is why we don't spend a lot of time in the minor prophets. We go, I got to flip to where Jesus talks about love, right? Here's why. I think many of us struggle to find the balance between different attributes of God. And I think, namely, his judgment and his love. And we read things like Nahum 1, verse 2, and he's judging people, and he's avenging, and he's wrathful. And then you go, well, how do we balance that with 1 John 4, 8, where it says God is love? How do we actually hold those two things in tension? And usually, I think, when you and I, when we think about God's love and judgment, we have this idea that, well, yeah, God's judgment is real, but his love kind of trumps his judgment. His love is way more than his judgment, which is actually not true biblically. But we say things like that, right? Oh, yeah. God judges, but his love is just, it kind of trumps his judgment. God's love wins out in the end. And what we're doing is we're kind of pitting judgment against love as if they're opposites, which they are not. And really, I think we wrestle a lot with this simply because of just sloppy thinking when it comes to who God is, right? So even in our culture, and maybe even in your own beliefs and thoughts about God, I don't know if you've ever heard this, or maybe you've said this, right? But this is often a phrase that is used. A loving God wouldn't judge people, right? Have you heard that? Oftentimes, and usually it's unbelievers, right, who read the Bible and they go, oh, a loving God would not judge people. But think about, what are we saying when we actually say that? So think about a biblical worldview. The whole world is messed up and broken because we as human beings messed it up. We rebelled and we sinned. And if you look around the world, you will see pain and brokenness and evil and suffering. Now, if God looked at the world and he simply said, oh, those humans, right? God love them. Forget about it. Don't worry about it. I'll overlook it. Is that a loving God, right, who simply overlooks the mess that we have made? Well, no, of course not. See, the opposite of judgment is not love. The opposite of judgment is apathy. The opposite of judgment is just not caring what people do, right? So let me give you an example. Let's say after the service, I'm walking home, right, and I kind of go through the Finch playground, and I walk through the field there. Now, suppose that I saw a group of sixth graders beating up a second grader. Like, would it be loving for me to say, oh, boys will be boys, right? And just kind of keep walking and ignore them? No. The loving thing to do would be to render judgment, wouldn't it? Right? Judgment, if you think about it, judgment is actually an expression of love. So in this example, it would be incredibly loving for me to render judgment, loving for the victim, right? Stepping in and saying, no, leave that boy alone. But not just that, loving for the neighborhood, because I'd be saying, no, we don't tolerate that kind of stuff in this Finch neighborhood. And it's also loving for the perpetrators, that I'm saying, listen, I love you. Don't live your life like this. Don't beat people up. You're going to ruin your life if you go down that path. So me, the most loving thing I could do is actually render judgment on that situation. So think of the world now, right? That's a tiny example. In the world, people are destroying one another, destroying God's world. And if God didn't render judgment, then God is not loving and he is not caring and he's quite apathetic. And that kind of God is actually not worthy of worship. If there's a God that just goes, whatever, I don't really care. I'm just going to let them do whatever they want. That God is not worthy of worship. So if God looks at the world and people are destroying themselves and each other and his world and he goes, whatever, then he's not a loving God. Even think about the Assyrian Empire. They used military might, aggression, and violence to conquer other nations. They skinned people. They impaled them. They burned them alive. And if God said, you know what, Assyria? Not what I would have done, but don't worry about it. Would he be a loving God? No, he would be a terrible God. So actually, all human beings want a world of justice, and all human beings want a God who holds people accountable. We actually want that. Because if we as cultures and nations decide what is good and what is evil, you end up with nations like Assyria. right? Not even Assyria. Any nation, any culture that says, we are the ones that decide what is good and what is not good. Well, just think about that. Like Adam and Eve, since the beginning, right? What was the tree that they ate from? The knowledge of good and evil. They said, God, we're not going to trust that you know what is good and what is not good. We're going to trust that we can figure it out. And how has that gone? Just awful, right? Anytime human beings decide for themselves what is good and what is evil, it goes terribly. So you get Assyrias, but also in our own personal lives, right? If I decide what I think is good and what is not good, it inevitably goes wrong. Right? Just think about any, you know what? I think that it's okay for me to sleep around. It's fine. Like, that's not evil. That's fine. And you go, well, how is that work? I think it's okay for me to define as a culture what is male and what is female. That, it's good for me to define that. And you go, well, how is that working out for us as a culture? Horribly. So deep down, every human being longs for a God of judgment because that means there's actually hope for the world. However, this is where, you know, you think big picture. Here's where it kind of zeroes in on each one of us individually. All of us are quite duplicitous and quite two-faced when it comes to this. Let me give you an example. I don't know how many of you have ever lived or at least visited a bigger urban city, right? I'm going to use an example from traffic, which is kind of a silly example, but has anyone ever driven at least in big cities like Vancouver, Toronto? Yeah, so you'll know we don't have this problem here, but if you drive, like if you go to Vancouver, a lot of the streets are very narrow, right? Because there's big buildings, and oftentimes there are many of these left-hand turning lanes which the light lasts for like 2.5 seconds, right? Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Where it's just like green, red. And you're like, how many cars are supposed to get through that? So here's what inevitably happens. You're lining up, right? And you are just riding the guy in front of you. It turns green and he goes and you're just right behind him. And every car does that, don't they? Right? And then it turns yellow and the guy's like, well, I'm kind of in the intersection, so I have to keep going. But inevitably, the guy behind him, even though it's red, he just kind of inches his way out. And oftentimes what happens is then he's stuck in the middle of the intersection, right? And then the light turns, and now these people are supposed to be going, and there's a car sitting in the middle of the intersection. Now, what inevitably happens, right? Everyone who's trying to go straight, and this moron is blocking me now. There's no grace really shown. You honk, you say words, you use different fingers to express how you're feeling to get that message across. Now, here's where we are so fickle as human beings, right? When I'm the person trying to go straight and this moron who doesn't know how to drive is blocking the intersection, it's so frustrating. And I've honked and I've said, what are you doing? Like, learn how to drive. Don't run a red light. Now I can't go. But when I'm the person who goes through the red and I'm blocking the intersection and people are honking at me, do I go, you're right, I'm so sorry, what I have done is wrong, I apologize? No, of course not. I yell back and go, what am I supposed to do? The light is so short, right? I got places to be. So listen, I it's a really silly example, but here's what it means. You and I are quite passionate about justice when something infringes on my rights and my comforts. Look at this guy blocking the internet. Justice, he shouldn't have done that. But when the spotlight then turns on me, that's when I get ticked off and I say, it's not loving to judge. Shouldn't judge people. When I no longer get to define good and not good in ways that conveniently excuse me, that's when I get really ticked off. Right? So we look at Assyria, for instance, and we say, yeah, God should just judge them. Look how evil they are. But then the spotlight of God's justice and his judgment turns on me, and I say things like, well, God is love. God shouldn't judge me. So we're quite two-faced. We say things like, yeah, it's good to forgive people, and it's good to be generous. Meanwhile, I spend all my money on myself, and I have 3 broken relationships of someone I won't forgive. But as soon as that is pointed out, what do we say? Ah, don't judge me. It's not loving to judge. So part of faith, then, is choosing to believe that God's judgment of what is good and what is not good is far superior to mine. if there is a God of judgment, what the Bible says is, it's not you. God renders judgment in love, with the goal being that human beings repent and God shows them grace. Think about what took place in Nineveh 100 years before Nahum. Jonah goes and he preaches a message that is 5 words in Hebrew, but look at how the king responds. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So God, in love, renders judgment with the hopes that people repent and experience his grace and his mercy. That's why God renders judgment. And so we saw 100 years earlier, Ninevites responded to that rendering of judgment, and they repented and they received grace from God. But there comes a point when God's patience runs out. And he says to Nineveh, I've given you enough time. So when we read things in the Old Testament where God is jealous and he's avenging and he's wrathful, you and I, we shouldn't read them embarrassingly and think, but God's love wins out over end, at the end. No, we should read it thankfully that God is a God of judgment, because if he wasn't, then he would be a very apathetic God. Now, here's where this gets exciting, because we can say those things, right? We can say, yes, we want a God of justice. We want a God of judgment, because it's actually quite loving for him to do that. But left to ourselves, if God simply comes in judgment, we're all hooped. We're all Assyria, right? None of us can say, yeah, God, judge them. But I mean, I'm pretty good. Left to ourselves, we all deserve, like verse 8, an overflowing flood of God's wrath, left to ourselves. But here's where Nahum gets really exciting, and it applies to us. At the end of chapter 1, God tells the people of Judah, good news. Right? Here comes someone, right, running on the mountains. Here comes someone with really good news. Rejoice and keep your festivals. So what was the good news for Judah? The good news was, Judah, your biggest enemy and threat in that day is going to be conquered. Now, in Romans 10, Paul uses very similar language to Nahum chapter 1, but he equates it not to the good news of Assyria being judged, but to the good news of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead. Romans 10, Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So do you see the connection? God tells Judah, rejoice. Good news, Judah. Assyria, your biggest threat and enemy, will be conquered. And the gospel then is good news, rejoice. Humanity's biggest threat and enemy, sin and death, has been conquered. Like, the greatest act of God's love and judgment is seen in the cross of Jesus. God actually renders judgment on his own son instead of on us. Humanity, all of us, deserve God's wrath and God's judgment for our rebellion, and yet God in his love sends Jesus, and as Jesus is crucified on the cross, God pours out his wrath and anger and judgment on Jesus instead of on you. And so the good news then is, when you trust in faith in what Jesus has done, there's no more judgment. There's no more wrath. There is no more condemnation. All of that is gone. See, the Christian gospel provides the fullest possible framework for a permanent celebration of victory. Death has lost its sting. The believer has died to sin. Even if you lose material possessions, that's only temporary, and a new heaven and a new earth is coming. See, you and I, we can long for a God of judgment. We can in honesty say that. I'm glad that God judges people, because God took his own judgment upon himself. And that's why the gospel literally is good news. God is just and God is loving, and he's accomplished it. So I would encourage you, when the spotlight of God's judgment is turned on you, you actually don't have to fear, and you don't have to come up with those responses where you say, oh, God is love, he shouldn't judge me. You actually don't have to respond like that. When the spotlight of God's judgment is turned on you for whatever reason, you can repent and confess and trust that Jesus has paid for that. Right? So you don't actually have to respond that way by saying, oh yeah, it's not about judgment, it's just about love. No, God's perfect justice and perfect love were displayed perfectly in Jesus. And so trust in him and turn to him and you receive forgiveness and wholeness and a new life. And I think ultimately Nahum 1 leads us to worship. We serve a God of perfect judgment. We don't have to be the God of perfect judgment. Isn't that a relief? And what a burden that's lifted. You go, oh man, I don't have to be the one who decides what is good and what is evil. God perfectly does that. And it leads us to worship because we look around the world at just the brokenness and pain and sin, and we go, yeah, one day God's going to judge that. And he's worthy because he is a God of perfect justice. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a God of perfect judgment. And God, that's not a bad thing. We don't have to make apologies for that or try and water it down or say, but don't worry, God's love will win out in the end. God, it's good that you are a God of judgment. You perfectly know what is good and what is not good. And so I think part of the problem is all of us, because of the fall, we long to be our own gods. I want to decide what is good and what is not good for myself. And so when the spotlight then of your perfect judgment reflects on my own heart, that's when I kick back and I go, no, that's not fair. So God, forgive us when we act like that. Help us to just rest in the fact that you are a perfectly just God. That you will render judgment one day and it will be good. And so now, God, when our duplicitousness is exposed, or when there's things in my life that are exposed, I pray that we would respond in repentance and confession and turning to you. Thank you, Jesus, that because of your death, there is no more wrath for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We have nothing to fear. Your wrath has been satisfied. Your judgment has been rendered on the cross. There's no condemnation for us. We can live in this intimacy with you with nothing to fear. So help us to walk in that. Help us to do the good work of holding all of your attributes in tension. And ultimately, God, I just thank you that you are just, because that means that there's hope for the world. And so we just trust you and your judgment, God. Thank you for who you are. We just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.